Please turn to Luke 16. He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. He called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to the other, how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And you cannot serve God and money. So we are now heading into Luke chapter 16, and Luke chapter 16 consists primarily of two narrative parables. Both of these parables begin with the very same words, there was a certain rich man. It is not difficult, therefore, to guess what this chapter is all about. It is about the use of possessions, of material wealth, whether one has much or not. And this is a very, very important concern for Luke's gospel. It is one that rises to the surface here and there. There is, for example, the parable of the rich fool that teaches the story of a man who cared about getting more and more and more, but nothing else. And then one fine day, he woke up dead, so to speak. And all that he had amassed, all the toys that he was able to put together, they were for no one. And here again, the question then remains, what is my ultimate goal in life? This is not a parable of morality, by the way. If you think so, you are mistaken. This is a parable of wisdom. And wisdom consists of two parts. You could cast the case in two questions. First, what is my goal? And second, how do I aim at it? That's the question that wisdom poses. Now, the positioning of this parable is quite interesting because it comes right on the heels of the lost sons, the parable that we devoted quite a bit of time to. The first part of that parable told the story of the prodigal, the son that headed off into a distant land and squandered his father's good. It is that first part of the parable that very strongly connects with this parable of wisdom, even though it may not seem to be so at first sight. But consider the following. There is, first of all, verbal linkage. The word to squander does not occur very often in the Gospel of Luke. In fact, only twice. It occurs at the beginning of the story of the prodigal who squandered his father's inheritance, and it occurs also here. a manager, a dishonest manager, squanders his master's good. So in both cases, there is a man who squanders another one's wealth. Secondly, when you look at the main contours of both these narratives, parallelism occurs. First of all, there is an economic crisis that comes upon the dishonest character and the wayward son. When they are facing the crisis, both of them use soliloquy. That is, they speak to themselves. You're being given a window into the hearts of these people in crisis. And they then weigh the future options, the path on which they wish to travel. And in both cases, there's a rather surprising end to the story. The father of the wayward son receives the son, and he does it in a most exuberant fashion, joyful fashion. And what do you think about the master who cannot but commend an unfaithful steward who squandered his goods in the first place and continues to misappropriate his property? So there is parallelism between these two stories, and all this centers on one and the same theme. What is the common denominator of these two stories? What is the common theme? Reception. The son, in order to be received in his father's house, humbles himself and repents and goes home. The unjust steward is not a repentant character, but he is shrewd and he has wisdom. And he faces a crisis of existential proportions in the thin air of ancient Palestinian of the ancient Palestinian economy, and he addresses the issue head on, and he does it in a way that is surely not to fail. Both parables, both stories center on the question, how am I going to be received? And they are complementary to each other. No man will be received into the kingdom of heaven without humility and without repentance. But by the same token, the people who are in heaven will not be fools. They will know what they have fought for, and they will know how they fought. So this parable then is a parable of wisdom. It raises a very simple question for you and me. In order to be a wise steward of God, what are we to do? The answer would be, to anticipate it, show the same kind of urgency that the unjust manager or the dishonest manager shows in addressing his crisis. In the words of Philippians 2:14, that would mean that we are to press toward the goal at all costs, press toward the goal for the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ, and give everything to make it so, to get there. So now, there are three steps that I wish to lay before you tonight. First, the crisis. Second, the goal. Third, the means. It doesn't get any more simple than that, but this is what wisdom demands. Wisdom is always very simple. This is a parable of wisdom, and it teaches wisdom at the most basic level. So, the crisis. This manager, this servant, faces an existential crisis. If you had been put out of your job, and this man, by the way, has a rather good job by ancient standards, probably lived a fairly good life. And as you can see from his handling of his master's accounts, he probably worked very much for his own benefit and more than he should have. In any case, he had a good job and he was about to lose it. Do you think that anyone would ever hire him again? Maybe the devil, but no human being. He is finished, economically finished. And this is true of every human being. We all have it coming. We will soon be out of a job in this life. I am not talking about your employment, obviously, but our days are numbered. Consider the words of Isaiah 40, verse 7, and I know that many of you have heard them before, but they are worth repeating at this point. Isaiah 40, verse 7. All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, and when the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And it is the same word of God that has decreed that every human creature will eventually leave the stage of this world. Some of you are clearly closer to the grave than others, but even that cannot be calculated. Some of you may be 80 years old, and some of you only 8, and yet the younger may only have a few days left. An accident can come along, a sickness, anything at all. You could be kidnapped. Anything can happen, and your life is over. Today, tomorrow, next week, next year, 10 years from now. But one thing is certain, it will not go on forever. Now, brothers and sisters, you know very well how we are used to thinking. We are used to block the idea that we face death. We are used to living as though there is no end to our life. And every now and then, we are reminded of our frailty. Sometimes it hits us like a freight train, and we cannot but acknowledge that we are completely in the hands of God. That unless He has mercy on us and continues to have mercy on us and renews His mercy every day, we are doomed. Well, we face a crisis of eschatological proportions. There is going to be death, and there is going to be judgment. The judgment of God is eternal. It is not annihilation. It is not a momentary affliction that passes. It is affliction so intense that it can only be described with fire devouring your body with no hope of release. It's mind-boggling when you think about the passages that speak of the judgment of God. That's the crisis that every human being faces. We all have it coming. John the Baptist used the imagery of the axe being laid to the root of the tree. The question is, when will it be used? When will the tree be cut down? Because it will be. The purpose of God stands, and it will not change. Injustice, sin, and iniquity in this world and in a human life will be addressed in the final judgment. And if people get away with whatever they want to, however they want to in this life, they will not escape the hand of God. He will surely visit a man's iniquity upon his own head. And this is true for everyone else. Whether your sin is considered great or whether it is small, the judgment of God surely applies to each and every transgression. That's the crisis. I'm used to playing a little bedtime game with my girls, and I'm almost ashamed to tell you about it because it is rather it's foolish. But the little kids, they always get a kick out of it, and they have done this ever since we started playing this game several months ago. It is called Bedbug. Bedbug. And this is how it goes. I will say the name of the child, such as little Ella was sleeping at night. She was sleeping ever so tight, but little Ella did not know that there was a bedbug to bite. And at that point, I will grab the child, usually under the arm where they're tickly, and tickle them. And they scream and shout for all the delight. But this is how we live. As those who sleep at night ever so tight, and we do not know, we do not consider, someone is watching us and someone will bring us down. Eventually, there will be a judgment. Now to the question of wisdom. How do we address the crisis? This is a question of what is my goal and how do I go about realizing that goal? this manager can only be called shrewd because he has nothing to work with, and he still gets where he wants to be. At least this is the implication of Jesus' parable. And if it means misappropriating someone else's means, so be it. Get the job done. By worldly wisdom, he is exceedingly wise. He's smart. He's a smart fellow. He's a smart fellow because he knows how to realize his dreams. The objective is to have people receive him into their dwellings. What does he do? He ingratiates them. He slashes the prices for these various goods that they have bought from their master. Ordinarily, they would have bought them in rates, and usually there would be interest for the time that they had failed to pay back the whole amount for the goods. Some have suggested that what he does here is he slashes the interest rate that was sometimes very high, but I don't believe that is the case, because in the case of oil, for example, it would mean that these debtors paid 100% interest and nobody would have bought oil at that price. Now, it is far more likely that he actually slashes the prices that people agreed to pay for oil and wheat or whatever else they bought from the master's estate. So then as a result, they would be happy with this steward, and if he was to be fired, they would receive him into their dwellings. And this then is the point of application that Jesus proposes. What is your goal in life? If the servant's goal was to get a roof over his head, he achieved that goal. He put everything he had, everything that was in his grasp to work to make it so, even if it was illegal. What is your goal in life, may I ask you? What do you hope for the rest of your days in this life? People set themselves goals in this world, as you well know. By 30, I would like to have a family. I want to be married. And I want to have a couple of kids. By 35, I want to move into my first home, the American dream. I want to realize it. By 40, I would like to have a six-figure salary. That is my goal. By 50, I would like to purchase a second home. And by 60, I would like to retire. And I figure I need $1.4 million to retire at that age. That is my goal. And people will do whatever it needs to get done to make it happen. Ron was a very talented football player, and his coaches said that this guy, he really has the stuff to be a top-shelf player, a world-class player. But Ron, although he had the talent, never used discipline. He couldn't stop snorting cocaine. He was never disciplined in coming to the training. He didn't care very much for his body. And so, even though he had the talent, he never, ever lived to the full realization of this gift that God had given him. The talent was squandered, and he never became a football player. Although many believe that he was destined to, here are two foolish types. One sets a foolish goal and pursues it at all cost, but such is a fool because the goal needs to be worthwhile pursuing. Here is a person who already has a talent, and there's no question what this person should do with his life, but he does not know how to aim at it, and so the talent is squandered. What is your goal in life? What do you want? Why are you here? What are you aiming at? Make sure that you have frequent reality checks so that you do not live a lie, but for the one and only reason that is worthwhile to continue. Because if you don't live for this, you might as well shoot a bullet through your head. It is not worthwhile living for anything in this world if you have heard of the kingdom and do not pursue it. It is not worthwhile living another day in this world if you have heard of the gospel of Christ and do not pursue Christ. Because if you don't, your latter estate will be worse than if you had never known the gospel, never known the truth. Make sure that you have frequent reality checks and ask yourself, am I really pursuing the right goal in my life? The second question then is, how do you aim at your goal? Wisdom is not only having the right goal, setting the highest mark, aiming for the glory of God, aiming for the kingdom of God. It is also, now how do you put your resources to use to get there? And here again, it is very simple. The kingdom of God is not a walk in the park. And discipleship is not an easy thing. Jesus Christ, we have seen this again and again and again in the Gospel of Luke, and we see it elsewhere in the Gospels and in the New Testament. Jesus Christ does not ask for a little bit. He does not even ask for much. He asks for everything. So that only in dying to self, you will see the life of Christ realized in you. And to the degree that we do this, to that degree, we have the assurance of which the writer to the Hebrews speaks, and he warns the Hebrews not to throw away that confidence, not to squander it, not to get sidetracked. The application, then, does not only apply to the way that you use money, although the economic interest in this parable and in the application that Jesus uses, you cannot serve God and mammon or wealth, is very, very obvious. How do you use your money? Is it a concern to you that God asks you to give to your church? Is it a concern to you that God asks you to make wise decisions as to where you put your money to use? How much do you use for yourself? How much do you use for others, for the good of the kingdom, of the church? If, for example, you are a member in the church, imagine this. If one fine day your finances, your giving to the church was to be revealed to the entire congregation, you ought not to be ashamed or afraid of that confrontation. That people could see, well, this person has, at least over the whole year, always given at least a tithe, at least 10%. You ought not to be ashamed of that revelation. And where are you in the way that you use money, your resources? Do you take the words of God seriously? Or is it your private decision, a private affair? The story then invites reflection on the theme of stewardship. The story is about a steward who is to be fired. He's dishonest and he's to be fired. Fred Craddock said this about stewardship. Most of us will not this week christen a ship, write a book, end a war, appoint a cabinet, dine with a queen, convert a nation, or be burned at the stake. More likely, the week will present no more than a chance to give a cup of water to a thirsty person, write a little note to an ailing person, stop to listen to another one's problems, visit the sick, vote for a corrupt politician, teach a Sunday school class, share a meal, tell your children about Christ, or feed the neighbor's cat. It's about the extent of what we can do with this following week, but this is what you can do. And we have this dream. I know that we all fall prey to this at one time or another. We say, I want to do big things. Yes. And I want to be faithful in the big things. I want to get a big chance, like, you know, to land a coup. But do this for Christ. I want to do something great. But that's the wrong approach. You need to start with the little things, the mundane things in the trenches of life. If you can do the dishes to the glory of Christ, then you might get more wisdom, power, responsibility. If you can do a job that you may not even like, But you do it anyway because you know what Christ has done for you. You might get more. It starts little. It's just Jesus' words. He says that if you're faithful in a little, you will also be faithful in much. And if you haven't been faithful in what is another's, who will give you that which is truly your own? So the ultimate test of wisdom is this: do you invest in the kingdom of God? And that moves us very close to the text that we studied this morning, because the place, the atmosphere in which we do this, in which we are to serve and invest ourselves, is primarily the church. I cannot serve Moses. I cannot wash the feet of Elijah. They're not here. But it is here in the local church. And again, if you have questions about this, come to me afterwards. We can go through the Bible. I can demonstrate to you this is what God's will is for us. It is in the local church that you are to invest in the kingdom of God by caring for your brothers and sisters, by forgiving one another, by confessing your faults to one another that you may be healed, by giving of your time and energy, and yes, even your money, by looking out for others who may be straying, stumbling, or have fallen, by pursuing those who may be difficult to get a hold of or who give you trouble. That's how you invest in the kingdom of God. When Christ returns, when the crisis will be evident, he will not ask you how many toys, how many cars, how many houses have you been able to accumulate in your life? Rather, what have you done to build my kingdom? Where have you invested in my church? 1 Corinthians 1:23 says, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Greeks. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and Christ the wisdom of God." Christ the wisdom of God. Why? Why is he the wisdom of God? Because he, in the purest form, embodies wisdom. And what is wisdom? Wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And what is the fear of the Lord? The fear of the Lord is to magnify the Lord, magnify God, make him most important in everything. Has Jesus done that? You know that he has. And he has done it without fail. He has done it completely. He has done it perfectly. He has done it as only he could do it. But you are called to believe that he is your wisdom, not only in the sense that he has made it plain to you and that he is an example as to how we ought to live and follow him, that we are to emulate him. That's certainly true. But he is also, Paul says, the power of God. So that if you willingly bow down and carry the yoke of wisdom that Christ lays upon you, he will be the energy, he will be the power that enables you to live wisely. Just in the sense that Jesus describes this life in our text. Now, for many, this is a lot to ask. As a matter of fact, most people will say, "That is too much. I ain't going to do that." Because people intuitively understand that when Christ shows up, your life is over. You cannot continue as though nothing had happened. Christ changes everything. The knowledge of God changes everything, and nothing will be the same anymore. Therefore, again, he does not ask for a little, not even for much. He asks for everything. But in light of the crisis that is approaching, And in light of the reward that God is more than willing to give and will give, it's nothing. The present trouble that we incur by swimming against the stream and doing what Christ tells us to do is not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. That is right, in us. The glorious liberty of the children of God will one day be unveiled. And the question, was it worth it, will seem ridiculous. Ridiculous. So then, which God are you serving? Which God will you serve this week? And what is your goal? Let's pray.